Well, happy Mother's Day to everyone. Good morning. All right, just making sure that everyone's here. Hey, a couple years ago, I read an article in the New York Times that kind of showed, surveyed this summary of surveys that went out to all these people, asking them, what's the one word that you would use to describe your mother? What's the one word, and that's hard, right? One word that you would use to describe your mother. So as I give you the results of the survey, you kind of think to yourself what that one word would be to describe your mother. We all have moms, and we're grateful for them. Amen. I mean, let's just tell the truth here. None of us would be here if it wasn't for our mothers. So what's that one word? You got it? You just say it out loud to me. And 1, 2, 3. Bam. You can say it again. Okay, so I hear gracious, I hear giving. On this survey, the number one word was loving. Would you say that word describes your mother? That's the word. I also saw another word that caught my attention that I just really loved. It's the word generous. What a great thing to say about anybody, but especially for our mothers. What a great word. She's generous. My mom was like that, is like that. The mother of my children is like that. Loving, generous, gracious. How about patient? That was a real common one. I like this one. One person said, perfect. I'm like, wow. I'd like to meet that woman. I mean, my mom is awesome, and I'm married to an awesome mother, but they're not perfect. And I doubt if yours is either, but, you know, it's another person said, saintly. I'm guessing that they might be Catholic. That's a kind of a Catholic thought, you know. Saint mom. I've never heard of that, but a saintly mother. Well, then, as I was looking down the list, one word really caught my attention, and it was the word confused. Now, I didn't laugh when this is interesting. I of all these beautiful words, the word confused. And I couldn't ask the people why they chose that one word to describe their mother. And I don't know what they meant by that, but some of you have some thoughts because I hear you laughing. Confused. And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, maybe that's true for a lot of mothers. I actually think the more I talk to moms, young moms especially, there's a lot of confusion. And I don't know if this is what they were thinking, but there's a lot of confusion about, you know, what is motherhood? What is a mother supposed to do? You know, you'll hear some people say that because of women's liberation, a woman has been liberated from the home. She's no longer stuck. Hallelujah. She's no longer stuck at home. She's free to go out and get a job and to go into the workforce. And that was a big deal in our country. Women are liberated. They're free. But some moms are like, well, what does that even mean? I don't know what that looks like. And then there's other people that say, no, if you're a real mom, if you're a good mom, if you're a biblical mom, then you stay at home. You never leave. They lock the door. Now you stay there. And that's that. If you work outside the home, you're not a good mom. And the people put guilt on mothers. And some mothers have no choice. They have to work outside the home. Notice how I said work outside the home, because every mother has a full-time job by virtue of being a mother. Can I get some amen, guys? We appreciate this, right? So if a mother is working an outside the home job, she's working two full-time jobs, or two jobs, whether, you know, if the full-time job outside the home, the full-time job inside the home. So I think young mothers are confused. Do I go outside and get a job? If I do, is that cool? You know, is that what woman liberation says I have to do? Or if I do that, will some people look down on me? And, you know, there's all this confusion that it got ramped up this past week for me when I read a lot of a book called Liberating Motherhood. Now, I doubt if anyone's heard of this book because it just was published last year. But I would recommend you read this. It's written by a lady named Valerie Lofferman. I'm not sure I got her name right. Do I have it written down? No, I don't. Vanessa. Her name was Vanessa. She is a trained lawyer and was successful as a lawyer and then became a mother. She's in the UK. She became a mother and she had all these feelings going on inside of her and all of these you know, hormones, you know, since she gave, especially since she gave birth to a couple of kids. And she began to chronicle her thoughts and wrote an article here and an article there and got some attention. Ended up writing this book called Liberating Motherhood. And it's causing a lot of waves because she's a staunch feminist. She describes herself as a secular humanist. You know, I couldn't find any reference to God other than calling the state God. So I'm really sure, I haven't read the whole book, but I'm really sure she's not a follower of Jesus. Makes no bones about being a staunch feminist, secular humanist, and yet she writes words that you would think came from, you know, some, you know, biblical, female biblical scholar, or, you know, it doesn't have to be female, but someone who's really lifting up the role of biblical motherhood, though she, I think she'd be horrified if we labeled her that way. Listen to her words. Women's liberation never was, now you understand, this is a staunch feminist. Woman's liberation never was, no ever should be, about liberation from motherhood. Okay, amen, good, coming. Women's liberation is about liberation from oppression. I say amen to that, but this phrase that only one person said amen to, a liberation from motherhood, she's not getting amens from a lot of her reviewers because there's so much confusion about what does liberation mean for a woman? What does it mean now that she's free? The problem is, she goes on to say, for all the talk of women's liberation, when it's predicated on liberation from motherhood, it's no liberation at all. What she claims is that the feminist movement has liberated women not just from the home, but out of the home. And now it's no longer cool if a mother says, yes, I have a successful career, or I'm maybe on a career track, but I choose, with all of my training and all of my intelligence, if I choose to stay at home and raise my kids and be a mother that loves being at home, I'm somehow ostracized in today's feminist world. I'm somehow looked down on because I'm so smart. I have all this training. Here's the phrase. Why would you waste all of that intelligence and training by just being a stay-at-home mom? Come on, do you hear this? And this is the rhetoric that's out there, which I think is a massive put-down to a woman who maybe doesn't have an advanced degree, who doesn't have an advanced career track. You know, you mean if I can't make it in the business world, then I'll just be a mother. You know, I'll just, you know, do the second choice. No, I have said for years on Mother's Day and others' days, I want to lift up the role of motherhood and say, do you have a brilliant daughter? Then envision her to use all of her intelligence, all of her gifts, all of her abilities, and pour it in to the most important job a woman could do. And that is to raise the next generation who will, you know, lead us as a country, who will lead us into the future. What could be more important? Okay, still you clap. She goes on to say, if feminism is for the rights of women, but does not reflect or fully supports the right of a woman as a mother, then feminism is letting women down. I read this book and I'm turning page after page and I'm like, wow. So the book was just written last year. It'd be interesting to see how this plays. Have you heard of the Purple Stockings movement? Anybody? She's the mother of the Purple Stockings movement. And it'll be interesting to see how much this book from across the pond gets traction in America, Liberating Motherhood. Some of you are writing it down. You should read it. You should read it. It's a good book. So I, without having read that book, I would agree that for an increasing amount of young mothers, an increasing amount of young women, they're asking the question, you know, what if I want to be a stay-at-home mom? Is that okay? Which is a ridiculous question if you think about it. Of course it's okay. And so, you know, with all this confusion running around, here's the question I want to ask. with all the confusion surrounding motherhood, to quote the old movie, the old TV show, What's a Mother to Do? Where do we look for what a mother's core role is? And surprisingly, I'm going to agree this morning, partly with a radical feminist, a secular humanist, on this point, because in her book, she actually elevates and celebrates the core role of a mother. And she does it in many of those pages I read, as good as many sermons I've heard on what does it mean to be a mother. But I'm not going to take my text from the book Liberating Motherhood. I'm going to take it from a letter written to a son, a somewhat famous son, whose mother and grandmother had a massive influence on his life. As soon as I said that, many of you know where to turn. But for those of you who don't, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to focus on verses 5 and 7. But I want to start reading at verse 3. So let's stand to our feet and read 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, not his biological son, his son in the faith. And verse 3 starts like this. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did. Actually, there's so many things I want to point out of this text. I'm just going to put it up here for you. But I always hesitate to do this because I want you to bring your Bibles. But here we go. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, that with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers, Timothy. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now, we're in this series called Re, and we've already looked at two words, remember, recall, and now the third one, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. There we are. There's our mother and grandmother. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. You may be seated. I want to bring you to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy to clear up some confusion about what's a mother to do. And the only reason I quoted from the women's Liberating Motherhood is because it, in some places, connects with what this New Testament book teaches. But here, first of all, I want you to just kind of see these RE words because we're in this series. And this is as Paul thinks about Timothy. He's full of memories. I remember, I recall, I'm reminded. A couple of verses later, he's going to use this word remind again. I guess it's a nostalgic time. And I doubt if he's writing this on Mother's Day because they didn't have Mother's Days back there. But Mother's Day can often be a time of nostalgia and we're remembering and thinking. And what I want us to remember as the first thing that strikes Paul when he thinks about Timothy is the faith of Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother. And there's a lot of things that he could have said, you know, I remember you, I remember your tears, but the thing that he seems to focus in on is this sincere faith that Timothy has and that he says you got from your mom and your grandmother. Now, let's talk about how does that happen. Is this something you inherit? Some people think that if their mother is saintly, if their mother is godly, then their children will be godly. Their children will be servants of God. And so let me just clear that up. Becoming a saint, becoming godly, becoming a Christian is not something you inherit from your mom or your dad or from your grandmother, no matter how godly they are. You could have a very godly mother, a very godly grandmother. In fact, you could have a very godly father and grandfather. A whole family could be godly, but you must decide to respond to the grace of God. You don't, you know, one person has said that God doesn't have any grandchildren. There's not anybody who's in the family of God who gets there through their parents. But parents have a huge, huge role to play in their children's life. And it might be that the mother is the most influential person in a person's spiritual development. And there is no question that the mother is typically the most influential person in a person's life. But what I'm saying is that it could be that the mother is the most influential person in a person's spiritual life, especially if that mother is a godly woman. God has given you, moms, and those of us who, you know, have moms, all of us, has given our mothers an incredible amount of influence. And I want to remind us, amidst this letter of remembering all these things, I want to remind you, if you're ever feeling discouraged as a mother, dads, if you see your wife getting discouraged, remind them of the influence. Moms, remember the influence you have, because honestly, it can be very discouraging to be a mother today. Because there's so much confusing, there is confusion, because there's all these demands placed on a woman, she has to have a successful career. She, you know, better be home and time to take, you know, give her kids food and to take care of them. She better not miss the PTA meeting. She better not miss that special concert, that soccer game, that volleyball meet. She better be there. Somehow she's supposed to juggle a career, all of these expectations that people have for her kids and her husband. And she also should be involved in the community. And of course, she needs to be involved in the church. I mean, that's a recipe for being overwhelmed to the max. And yet, that's the expectation that's placed on so many moms. I mean, just being a mom all by itself is overwhelming. I've never been a mom, but you know, I have a mom, and I overwhelmed her. and I'm married to a mom, and I see what my children have done to my wife, their mother. Mothering is at times so overwhelming that moms, we can forget. You can forget. You actually have an incredible amount of influence. Why? Because God has given it to you. Mothering is God's idea. It's not humanity's idea. God created mothers. And when he did, he gave mothers an extraordinary amount of influence. Obviously, because that child was born from that mother's womb. So in that 9-month incubation period, in that womb, there is an intimacy that cannot be repeated anywhere else. And then as the mother nurses that child and holds that child and nurtures that child, there's this influence that she has without saying a word. It's an intimate influence. Mom, use that incredible influence like Lois and Eunice did to influence and cultivate a sincere faith. Use your influence to cultivate a sincere faith. This is one of the things that strikes me about Timothy, is that that Paul would mention Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother and his mother, about being the primary influences in his life. Now, some people might say, well, it must be that Timothy's dad, you know, wasn't alive, or that, you know, he left home, or we don't know anything about his dad. Actually, we do. Hold your place in 2 Timothy and turn back to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. And then find chapter 16. And you know, this is where we first meet Timothy. Acts 16:1, Paul is traveling on his missionary journeys. And he's come to these towns before. He came to Derbe, in verse 1, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy, this is the same Timothy, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish, that's Eunice, and a believer, so she's a completed Jew, a messianic Jew, a Jewish and a believer, whose father was a Greek. So the way that language goes, he's alive at this writing. He's involved in Timothy's life, but he's not influencing Timothy's faith as much as his mom did. Now, this is important because in the first century, especially in the Greco-Roman Empire, fathers had extraordinary influence. You know, I said a couple of months ago, I talked about this situation in Ephesus, where a baby would be brought to a father, and he would just by, you know, either touching or walking away, seal the fate of that child. Incredible influence, incredible authority and power. Women had hardly any influence or any power. And yet, Eunice, Timothy's mother, influenced Timothy to surrender his life to Jesus Christ, and used her influence to cultivate a sincere faith. Now, when Luke, the writer of Acts, says that Timothy's dad was a Greek, it doesn't mean he wasn't religious. Most Greeks were. Most Greeks were very religious. And by that, I mean religious / superstitious. They had a ton of gods, and they, you know, paid attention to the gods. You know, if you think that the Greeks were atheistic, then you don't know Greek literature or Greek mythology or Greek history. They were very religious, very God-oriented. Why didn't Timothy follow the influence of his father and worship one of the many gods of the Greek state? What happened? It was the influence of his godly mother, Eunice. And it's worth pointing out, hold your place in Acts 16 because we're coming back there. Go back to 2 Timothy. It's worth pointing out the influence that this woman and her grandmother had on Timothy. As Paul says that I'm reminded of your sincere faith. I love that adjective, sincere faith, because a lot of people have faith. Even in those days, Greeks had faith in the gods, you know, faith in the myths, faith in the stories. But this idea of a sincere faith in God means that there's no hypocrisy there. There's not this two-faced, I'll serve this God today, that God tomorrow, serve myself the next day. Whatever God I need, whatever saint I need for my situation, I'll pull that saint out of my closet. I'll pull that God out of my array of gods. I'll find a God that meets what I want versus this sincere faith, this single-minded faith that I am living surrendered to the living God no matter what happens. And I'm sincere about it. I'm focused on it. So I love this because I know a lot of women who have faith. But moms, I want to challenge you to develop your walk with God to the place where there's that deep sincerity, because you can't pass on what you don't have. That deep, sincere faith in God. Now, let's also focus on the word sincerity. It's not enough to be a sincere person. It's not enough to have sincere faith in fate or something else. It needs to be a sincere faith in God. Sincerity will not get you to heaven. Sincerity about what you believe won't get you into heaven. It's having a living faith in the living God, surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and walking with him. And moms, when we see you walking in an unhypocritical way, that means we see you fail. Because you know, in the home, we see everything. We see you fail. We're watching how you handle your failure. We're watching how you, you know, speak to this group and how you speak to that group. How what you say here and then what you do at home. And when we see you, not perfect, but when we see you modeling a humble, sincere faith, it plants seeds in the hearts of sons and daughters that don't die quickly. That don't die quickly. There is something about the influence that God has given a mother that when that is a godly mother, and again, I want to make sure we understand, not a perfect mother, a sincere, humble, sold out, godly mother, that wields incredible influence. So moms, use your influence to cultivate that very faith. And we'll talk about how to do that in just a second. So I asked you to hold your place in Acts 16. So let's go back to Acts 16 because I find something that I want to be careful that I don't make too big of a deal of, but it's something that I think is significant. It's one thing to have a sincere faith, a humble faith, a pursuing of God, to be a believer. That's important. It's powerful. It's beautiful. But I'm struck by the word that Luke uses to describe Timothy. I don't know if you noticed that. I read it pretty fast. Back to Acts 16:1. Paul came to Derbe, the city of Derbe, and then the Lystra, where what is that word? A disciple named Timothy lived. Now, those of you who know your Bible, you're just like, well, that's not that significant. Believers were often called disciples in the New Testament. Yes, they were. And they're often called disciples in the book of Acts. But not nearly as much as they are called believers. In fact, in the very next verse, the believers, verse 2, at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. The book of or Acts chapter 15, which, you know, is right before, let's pay attention, right before Acts 16. Just a theological point there. In Acts 15, the word believer gets used again and again and again. 12 times, believer, believer. Disciple doesn't show up once. In fact, the word disciple is only used a third of the time in the book of Acts as the word believer. Believer is the word to describe Christians. Why all of a sudden does Paul or Luke break his pattern and describe Timothy not as a believer but as a disciple? Again, I don't want to make too big a deal about this, but I'm interested in the word choice. And we make a big deal here at Church of Open Door about being a disciple, that there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. I know that there's a lot of similarities, but I have maintained that Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and make believers. He said, not go into all the world and make converts, not go into all the world and make Christians. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. There's a reason why that word disciple is so important. Why? Because a disciple is somebody who's following. Everybody believes something, but a disciple is following Jesus to, secondly, learn, because a disciple is a student, a learner. A disciple follows Jesus to learn from Jesus in order to become like Jesus. And all that language does not show up in the idea of a definition of a believer. I like that Luke describes Timothy as a disciple. He's following Jesus, because Eunice was a Jew. Her mother was a Jew. So to be a believer could describe, I believe in the God that the Jews preach and teach. No, a disciple is a disciple of Jesus. That's clear. So moms, I want to invite you to use your incredible influence to not just cultivate sincere faith, but to go to the next step, to use your influence to make disciples. I'm shocked at how blind we are in the church about realizing how awesome the home is as a place of discipleship. We think of discipleship as, you know, a one-on-one discipleship. You know, one godly man grabs a young man and disciples him. One godly woman grabs a young woman and disciples her. And that's beautiful. And that's awesome. But every Christian who has a child has the best opportunity to disciple that there ever has been. The home is a perfect place for discipleship. So the work of mothering is the work of discipling. The work of mothering is the work of discipleship. Use your influence, moms. This is actually what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 6. He didn't use the word disciple, but he said, teach your kids this as you sit down, as you stand up, as you eat dinner, as you walk out of the house, as you walk into the house, as you walk down the road. Use life to teach God's principles. And I'm telling you, if your idea of discipleship is bring your kids to Sunday school, bring your kids to church, send them to church, then your kids are not getting discipled. They might be getting indoctrinated, but you're wasting your influence. So I want to challenge you, call you to use that influence that God has given you to disciple your kids. And grandmoms, you've got incredible influence and wisdom. Be a part of that whenever you can to disciple your grandkids. And if you're not sure what it means to disciple, then we'll talk about that. Because I find more and more the idea of the home being the best place for discipleship to happen, it's disappearing. Yes, the church is called to make disciples, and that means moms and dads who are in the church, you're called to make disciples. And God's given you a perfect setting. The best place to preach the gospel is the home. The best place to live out the gospel is the home. The best place to disciple is the home. Because when your kids fail, and they will because they're sinners, you can help them see the grace of God in the moment that their sin has found them out, in the moment that they have been caught, in the moment that they're guilty. That's when you preach the gospel. If the gospel only gets heard in church and it never gets applied to my sin that I commit every day at home, I may not really get it deep down in my heart what the gospel means. The gospel isn't so super spiritual that it doesn't apply. It's so relevant, it applies like nothing else to every single one of our lives. The home is the best place to do discipleship. So, moms, I want to invite you to remember the influence God's given you and then to refocus on the mission. What is that mission? It's to go make disciples. The mission, again, that God has given you. Don't miss this. Because God gave you a child, he gave you influence and he gave you a mission. If you were trying to fill out the notes in advance, you might have thought that I was going to say, refocus on the child God has given you. Yeah, you have to scratch that one out, because the word I want you to focus on is the mission of going and making disciples. So how do you do that? Well, discipleship that's done well is always driven by a four-letter word. It's the word that most people described as the word that describes their mother best. Once you get to, go back to 2 Timothy, and then once you get to 2 Timothy, turn to your left in the Bible to the letters of Thessalonians, specifically 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. This is such an interesting verse. Paul, again, writing this time to the people of Thessalonica. By the way, on my sabbatical, I just found out a couple weeks ago, I'm going to Greece. I'm going to go visit Thessalonica. I'm doing my wife and I are going on a study trip on the life of Paul, and we're going to go to Corinth, all the places that Paul went and preached and started churches. Corinth, Ephesus, Athens, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. I'm going to learn so much. I'm going to go to this place. So Thessalonica, Paul is preaching, and he's remembering as he writes a letter, and he says in verse 7, he said, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we care for you. I like the New Living Translation. It says, this is how we preach the gospel. We were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. Paul, in a patriarchal society, uses a mother as a picture of how he came preaching the gospel, how he started discipling the people in the town of Thessalonica. And he says, we came loving and feeding and caring, like a mother who nurses her newborn. So here's what I would say to you. We accomplish the mission of making disciples by lovingly nurturing. It all starts with this loving nurture. Now, for the vast majority of moms, this comes very natural. Most moms nurture and most moms lovingly nurture their children. All good moms, all, this is the definition of a good mom, lovingly nurture their child. But let's just not forget how important that nurture is spiritually, because it's just as important as it is for a mother to physically nourish her children. It's equally just as important for that mother to spiritually surround her kids with the love of God. Children learn what God's love is like from their parents, from their moms and dads. That's where kids learn what God's love is like. So first and important, most important thing is to surround, to nurture, to feed, to surround that child with the love of God that's been poured out into your heart. Now, once you've done that, for many moms, for many books, for many sermons, that's enough. If you just love your kids and nurture them, then that's being a good mom. But that's not, it's not enough if you're going to make disciples, and which is what you're called to do. God's given you this children. He's given you a mission. He's given you the influence. So how do you go about making disciples once you get the first part down? And again, we understand, don't we, that lovingly nurturing our kids is not something, it's a phase. Well, you do that for the first couple years, and you stop loving them, and you start disciplining them. No. Discipline only works. Discipline only works in an environment saturated with affectionate love. If you don't surround your kids with affection, I mean touching them, holding them, moms and dads, then that discipline will create rebellion. Don't be confused about this. Discipline is not enough. It has to be discipline that's saturated with love. And when you're hugging and touching and nurturing your kids, you can discipline them in a way that will develop character instead of deepen rebellion. Amen? We don't hear enough about that today. I'm not disciplining you now. It's okay. So go back to 2 Timothy where we discover some of these next steps. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 now. I want to move from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And notice how Paul picks up this theme again of mothering. He says to Timothy in verse 14, he says to him, continue now, Timothy, in what you have learned. This is such a great verses. Continue, I know you're already doing this, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Who's he talking about? Himself? You know me? You know what I've taught you? Well, no, if there's any confusion, next verse. And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Who taught Timothy from infancy the holy scriptures? Just say their name. You forgot. Eunice. It's not a popular name. Eunice. She's the one. So Paul again is lifting up Eunice and Lois from infancy. Not when they were 5. Not when they were 10. Not when they were 12. From infancy, your mom and grandma surrounded you, saturated you, taught you the scriptures. Isn't this beautiful? Taught you, you can say yes. Taught you the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. Oh, I remember your faith, Timothy. And then he says, all scripture. This verse gets pulled out of context so much. These holy scriptures that you've been taught from infancy, all those scriptures are God-breathed and are useful for these five important things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's walk through these real quickly. The first idea here, the idea of teaching. Teaching and training are the two primary tasks that a mother and father are doing with their kids. The rebuking and the correcting come along with the process, also that we are able to thoroughly equip. So, to lovingly nurture your child is the first thing you do. Then you begin that teaching. And you're faithfully opening the Word of God. How do I do that? Moms and dads, start a family devotional time with your kids, where every morning or every night or whenever you can, read the scriptures. We've provided this for you, some scriptures to read every day. That's what I do in my family. We read the scriptures. We read the scriptures. And then we teach them and meditate on them. This doesn't have to be an hour or 2 hours like I do with my kids every morning. You think pastors do that? No, we don't. almost every morning we do read the scriptures and talk about them and review them and meditate on them. So faithfully teach your kids the word of God. Can I get an amen? That's so critical. And then to diligently use those scriptures to reinforce what you're training your child. Train up a child, the book of Proverbs says, in the way that they should go, which I have come to believe means according to how they were created, in the way, in the personality, in the bent, in the way that God's wired them. In other words, pay attention to your kids. Moms, you should know more about your kids than anybody else. Your daycare provider should not know more about your kids than you do. You should be the expert on your kids. And if you know them inside and out, then you can customize your teaching and your training and your nurturing and your discipling, because every kid is different. I was just talking to a mom this past week and we were laughing about how different our kids are within our own family. So it's not a one size fits all. What worked for one kid won't work for another. So know your kid and then train them so that they will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't 2 Timothy 3:17 a great verse for parenting? And yet how many times have we heard that verse used to teach how to parent, how to mother, how to father? This is tremendous scripture. You may have it memorized, but use it to remind yourself to use the scriptures, because all scripture is God-breathed, to teach, to correct, to rebuke when necessary, to train. See, it's not enough to teach your kids. You need to train them. That means you need to reinforce again and again and again. Reinforce what you're teaching them. Kids don't get it the first time or the second time or the 10th time. Or the 150th time, right? Right? We get this. So you got to reinforce. That's what training is. Training is continuing to reinforce what you're teaching. So they get it. All this is designed for what? To prepare and equip your kids to go out in the world and be followers of Jesus, to make a contribution to society, to be full of the Spirit and fire and power. They learn this in the home. Your job is to prepare your kids to be adults. Prepare and equip your kids to be, you know, society contributing adults. The best way to do that is to turn the home into a place of discipleship. Some of your moms are going, man, my job was already big. You just made it bigger. How do I do that? I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough time. I just feel so hard. So here, let me wrap up by saying this. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, another verse that gets used for lots of other things I want to apply to parenting, to discipling, because it's the same thing. Paul says, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, shouldn't make us overwhelmed. The Spirit that God gave us gives us power and love and self-discipline. See this phrase, the Spirit God gave us. That's what we've been saying each time. That God has given us an influence. He's given us a mission. He's given us our kids. And he's given us his Spirit to help us. So moms, rely on the Holy Spirit. He's been given to you to help you mother. I bet you've never heard that phrase before. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to help you mother. Call on him. Say, Lord, give me power. Give me strength. I mean, you said that anytime. You know, I remember when our third child was teething and she was colicky, and it had been months since Andrew and I had any sleep, and we're taking turns, you know, rocking this child in the middle of the night, just both of us exhausted. And we cried out, God, give me, you're crying because you're just so exhausted. Give me strength. So you've already prayed that, but let me just invite you to be intentional about it. The Spirit of God does not make you timid. He gives you power. That's strength to mother. Woo, that's a great phrase. Cry out for the second thing that the Spirit gives us. Lord, fill me with your love. I'm about to kill this child. I'm about to give this child away. God, fill me with your love because I'm done out. Now, come on, you've said that. Okay, maybe you didn't say it. You thought it. You should cry out for God to fill you with love. The best moms need to be filled again and again with the love of God. Ask him for it. He has given. I want you to hear this. He has given you his Spirit to help you, mother. Cry out to him. Then this last word, I'm fascinated by it. Self-discipline. The Spirit of God has given us self-discipline. I had never learned that word in my Greek studies. And so I did some digging and some research on this word. And I was fascinated to find that when this word was first invented, was first being used, it was often referring to not just a self-discipline, but a wisdom that produced self-discipline. And over time, the word began to be used more and more to refer to the person that is practicing self-discipline. But I like the idea that it comes from a wisdom. So pray. Ask God for the kind of wisdom that not only helps a person be self-disciplined, but helps you parent well, helps you mother well. Because we're going to need, right, moms and dads, all the strength, all the love. Aren't these great prayers to pray? They are. If you didn't know that, they are. God, give me strength. God, give me love. God, give me wisdom to know how to raise this child to your glory. Moms, I hope you can enjoy the challenging days of mothering small children and mothering adolescents. Because if it wasn't for Mother's Day, some of you moms would never get thanked. Very few four-year-olds ask to climb up on their mother's knee and just say, Mom, thank you so much for nursing me and helping me and always, Mom, you're the best. No, kids don't say that. And 13-year-old girls don't say it. And 15-year-old boys don't say it. They don't say thank you. If it wasn't for Mother's Day, some moms would never be thanked. So on Mother's Day, let me say thank you for all the loving and the nurturing and the discipling that you're doing. You may have days and weeks and months when you feel like you're not making a difference, but you are. That invisible but powerful and immeasurable influence that God's given you is making a difference. Leverage that influence to disciple your kids. And when you get to the end of your rope, and before you get to the end of your rope, cry out for all the power and the strength and the wisdom and the love you can get. And the day will come when you'll realize it was worth it. Because friends, when you're mothering, you're doing the work that God gave you. Hear that. When you're mothering, you're doing the work that God gave you. And he, say it with me, promises to help you through it. Amen. Take him at his word. Cry out to him. You'll find that faithful is he who calls you, and he will also help you to do it. Let me pray for you, for all of our moms. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our mothers today. And we thank you for wiring women the way you have. This is your work, and it's good. And our society has screwed it all up. There's so much confusion. There's so much misunderstanding. We come back to your word, and we embrace the role that you've given mothers. And no matter how sensitive and caring a father is, he can never replace a mother. God, I know there are some women who are hurting today because they want to be a mother and can't. Give them someone to disciple. Open their eyes to someone they can be a spiritual mother to. Open their eyes to the opportunities. For those of us who are missing our mothers. God, fill us with your comfort and strength and encouragement. Enable us today to celebrate this beautiful gift of mothering and to worship you and to praise you for your brilliant invention of mothers. And may we honor the mothers in our midst. And all we say and all we do, not just today, but every day. For we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.